Let me be the first to say to you, we are in a recession, but may you have a happy new year anyway. Not very encouraging, is it? The verse we are going to look at this morning is Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We know God is for us every day because he proved it in the big way. We know God is for us every day because he proved it in the big way, in the greatest of ways. And that's the argument that God is giving us here through the Apostle Paul about God's care for us. So we're going to look at verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8. I want to just deal with it, just work our way through it. It's a passage in which every word is important. And in our culture today, I've assumed that if, the first question that would be raised, if I would say this in the public square, was, does God really tell us he's for us? Is God really for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, there are many opinions today about God and us. And that works into the interpretation of this passage of Scripture. You see, it says, if God is for us. What does that if mean? What does that if say? You know, we use it in our own speech to sort of present a hypothetical or a possibility. If this, then that. There are many different opinions in our culture. There are those who say, there is no God to be for us. God doesn't exist. There isn't a God. Now, you who were in Sunday school saw that young man talking about the building and the Creator, and he was saying, well, I know the guy who made that building, but I haven't seen God. I don't know he exists because I haven't seen him. And so that's how people outside the church may feel. But there's no excuse for us to believe that, is there? Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 22:21 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. God is mentioned in the very first verse of the Bible. He's mentioned in the very last verse of the Bible. And he's found sandwiched between those two verses on almost every page of the Bible. Not arguing for proof of his existence, but just declaring that God exists. That the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And Paul says earlier on in the book of Romans, every person alive knows that God exists. No matter how loud they scream and say they are an atheist, they are made in the image of God, and they know that God exists. So to say there's no God to be for us, we can, well, if the Bible is true, God certainly does exist. Now there are those who would also say, if there is a God, he's not for us. Say, maybe there's a God, I'll give you that, I don't know everything, but if he does exist, he's not for us. Look at the suffering, look at the world. If there's a God, how can the world be like this? Either he's a God of love who can't do everything, and so therefore he loves us, but he just can't solve all these terrible problems. Or he's this all-powerful God who could do something about it, but he's not loving because he's not doing anything. So if there is a God, he's not for us. look at the suffering. You know, we as Christians, you know, say, well, you know, there is a God. He is a holy God. There is sin. There are reasons for this suffering. God is loving, and he tells us he's loving, but he's also just and must punish sin. And all that works out in a much more sophisticated set of facts and truths that God gives us. And then there are those who would say, there is a God, and if he is for us, and it sort of works out in that don't worry, be happy philosophy we talked about a few weeks ago, a wishful agnosticism. I don't know for sure, but I hope there is or probably is, and if there is, I hope he's for us, and that's what gets me through the day. There are those who say, there is no God, and Jesus is his son, and he is for us. And you might say, who would say there is no God and Jesus is his son? But we have dominating Protestantism and even branches of Roman Catholicism, a certain theology called Neo-Orthodoxy, which, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but its concept of God and its concept of Christ almost comes down to say there is no God, but Jesus is his son. There's these contradictions. There's this mystery that we can't know. And it's spilling over into a whole new movement in the church, a theology of doubt. We can't know. We don't know. God is this great mystery. And there's the Apostle Paul saying, if God is for us. But we have to understand that the Apostle Paul is not saying, gee, if there is a God and if he's for us. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, there is a God. And in light of all that I have said before, especially what I said in Romans 5, when I said, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, and being reconciled, we will be saved through this life, and all these other things that I've said. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say in response to this? What shall we say in response to what I've just said right before this in Romans chapter 8 when I've talked about the work of the Holy Spirit and I said that God works all things together for our good and I said that those he foreknew he predestined and those he predestined he called and those he called he justified and those he justified he's glorified and he states that end glorification that will come at the coming of Christ, and he states it as an already established fact for everyone who's justified, and he says in all of this, and then everything I said in this whole letter about the gospel and about how everyone is in sin and how God sent his son and he took on that sin and how if you'll trust in him, he will justify you in his sight and he'll pour his spirit out upon you and sanctify you. And like Paul is saying, in light of all those things, if God is for us, and he most certainly is for us, who can be against us? That's what Paul's saying. Then who? And Paul is acknowledging, I believe, when he says that we have many enemies. We put them under those three headings, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Think about what he's saying here. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? They're no match for him. In fact, he ends this chapter by giving us this list, doesn't he? He says, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how Paul ties this all up. As he's writing to these Christians in Rome who are living in very difficult times, and he's encouraging them in the gospel. God does tell us that he's for us, that we are his people. But God not only tells us he's for us, he shows it. And that's Paul's point here in this passage. God has a way of demonstrating that he's for his people to his people, doesn't he? The Old Testament reading about Abraham, Abraham takes his son and puts him on the altar. He takes a knife and he raises it up, ready to plunge it into his son and offer his son as a sacrifice. And God says, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And he demonstrated to Abraham that he's for Abraham. He demonstrates to God's people throughout the Old Testament. He comes to him and he says, "I am God and I am on your side. I am for you." And then he delivers them. And we see here he delivers and spares Abraham's son Isaac. But the question is, why did he spare Isaac? Now there are those who will say, well, he spared Isaac because here we see the true God of the Old Testament. God is not into blood religion. And so a lot of this has gotten distorted in the Old Testament with this demand for, but here we see what God is really like. He doesn't want that. Abraham somehow or other thought he heard God tell him this. Comes over to our own culture today with the new movement that we've been talking about with the Emergent Church. One of their very popular teachers and writers says in his books that this concept of God demanding a blood sacrifice is cosmic child abuse. And that's what is said. But as we look at this, we need to ask the question, does God do anything that is not necessary? Why could God spare Abraham's son? Why did he do it? Because he's somehow or other not this blood-demanding, life-demanding God, but he's showing to us he really isn't like that. I'm okay, you're okay. Like that guy said in that video we watched in Sunday school, hey, we're all sinners and God forgives. It's like to err is human, to forgive is divine. It's sort of like not only to forgive is divine, but God must forgive. That he doesn't. That's what he has to do. Why could God spare Abraham's only son? It was because he would one day not spare his only son. Isn't that what Paul says here? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And to what did he give him up? Think of what happens to the Son of God as he's turned over to the enemies of God's people, to Satan and Satan's servants for torture. Now, we might not think of that aspect of this, but Professor Murray, in his commentary on the book of Romans, and if you want to understand the book of Romans, I don't think you can do any better than to get Professor Murray's commentary. It's not an easy commentary. He was a scholar and a godly man, one of the brilliant scholars of the 20th century, wrote one of the most acclaimed commentaries on the history of the church on the book of Romans, and it's worth working your way through as you struggle with some of the tough things that are said in the book of Romans. He talks about this, and he says this: when you think of him being delivered up into damnation and abandonment for our sin, he says there may also be within the apostle's mind another aspect of this delivering up, namely, giving him up to the arch enemy and his instruments and what they could do against him. Jesus said of his adversaries on the eve of his crucifixion, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And the descriptions of the inspired prophecies of the Word of God must take this into account. Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by the hands of wicked men was crucified and slain. If restraint had been placed upon the power of the enemy, he would not have despoiled the forces of darkness and made a show openly of the principalities and the powers. He would not have triumphed over them and bound them effectively to the triumphal chariot of his cross. Is this no further proof of the Father's grace that he should have given his Son over to the malignity and the hate, the ingenuity and the power of the prince of darkness and his hosts? It was the Father who delivered him up, and not the hosts of darkness. As Octavius Winslow said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, and not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. When the Apostle Paul talks about him being delivered up, he talks about him being delivered up into the hands of Satan and his enemies to do with him as he will for the redemption of our souls. But we need to go beyond that. Because as we look at this passage, it says he gave him them up for us all. It could be translated for the benefit of us all. You know, why? Why was it done? We talk about the vicarious death of Christ. That means his death in our place. Now that's being called cosmic child abuse by a very modern movement. But we're told in the scriptures, and there are different theories of the atonement. In other words, Jesus died on the cross to save us, but how does that save us? What's God doing there? And so there are theories of the atonement. And we live in an age where people are saying, don't read theology, don't read these things, you know, just have Jesus in the Bible and live for Jesus, and don't get involved in these theological arguments. But it is the history of theological arguments that has showed some to be false and deadly and others to be right. And there's a theory of the cross that says, what was God doing on the cross? He allowed his Son to be hung on the cross, and he had Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And the reason for the cross is, it's God saying to us, see, I will even forgive you of this. That's how great a forgiver I am. But all of the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered, of all of those, it is said in the scriptures, God says what? The Son says to the Father, as he prepares to go to earth and die on the cross, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But I go to do your will. And so the Apostle Peter sums it up like this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The death of Christ on the cross was dying as the spotless lamb for our sins, taking our sins upon the scapegoat. The high priest would lay his hand on the head of the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness and take the other lamb and sacrifice it for the sins of the people. And the Son of God says to the Father, those are just pointing to me. They don't take away sins. They point to something I'm going to do. I will go and I will do that. And any other view of the if God before us than that one gives you a God who may or may not be for you, and if he even exists, he might be able to do something. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. But the Apostle Paul says the God of the Scriptures, and he sums it up like this in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us with this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. You know, if words mean anything, that's what it has to mean. There is so much playing with the scriptures today. So much taking them this way or taking them that way, rather than taking them for just what they say. And somebody once said, God has spoken and he hasn't lisped. He means what he says. And when we face it, we find ourselves set free from the load of sin. And that brings us to the last point, because the reason the Apostle Paul is saying, he said all this already in this letter, and he comes to this point, he sums it all up, and he says it all because now he wants to encourage the Roman Christians, and God wants to encourage us about living for Christ in this world of woe. And he says, if God is for us at the cross, will he not be for us at work, at home, in the neighborhoods of our life right now? How will he also not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, when we read that, we might ask the question, well, can I demand and expect anything and everything from God now? Because he said he's going to give me anything and everything. And I think we need to always compare Scripture with Scripture. And in 2 Peter 1:3, the apostle says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so what he's saying here is, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all the things we need? That's what it has to mean. And Peter said, godliness. What do we need for godliness? We need his Holy Spirit living in us. We need his word. We need his church. And they're all given. We have them and we see them all the time. Here they are. But what do we need for life? And this sometimes is, I think, where we get scared, don't we? We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter, etc., etc., etc. And does God really care about these things? It doesn't look like he cares about these things. I've mentioned this before, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, the Lord's Prayer is interpreted, give us this day our spiritual bread, because God can't be concerned just with, you know, I was going to say a loaf of Bond bread, but probably nobody here remembers the Bond bakery, but George and a couple, Stroman's, you know, God doesn't care about it. He's not involved in that stuff. These mundane things. What about food? You know, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, as we see God create the world and put Adam and Eve in the garden, what's one of the first things he says to them? I've given you this garden. It's full of trees. It's full of all types of food. Because you need food. There it is. I provided it for you. I'm concerned about it. And after the fall, when God pronounces a curse upon Adam and Eve and drives them out of the garden, he says to them, by the sweat of the brow, you're going to plant and plant and work and work, and no food's going to come up. He doesn't say that. He says, it's going to come up. I'm going to provide food for you, but it's going to take sweat and it's going to take work like you've never experienced in the garden. And then he sends a flood that wipes away the whole world. It wipes away all the vegetation, all it can provide man in the known and living world at that time. And then after that flood, he says to them, I put a rainbow in the sky and I promise you I will never destroy this world with a flood again. And seed time and harvest will come every year. Because seed time and harvest is needed to provide for us food. In the wilderness, he gave them manna. Had food come down from the sky and it was on the ground every morning. But just think of what our Lord said in Matthew 6. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than them? Do you think God cares about our need for food? Of course he does. What about our need for clothing? Think about Genesis 3. After the fall, what's one of the first things God provides for Adam and Eve? Clothing. And we need to remember the significance of it because they were ashamed, they were naked, and God provided for them coverings. And that's part of it. But he also knew they were going out into the out of the garden into the world, and they were going to need protection and covering. And he provides that for them. He provides it by the death of these animals. And with the death of these animals, as we understand it, perhaps he's saying to them, you've sinned. And because of sin, death has come into the world. And these animals are even dying, have died to cover up your shame. And there we see that foretaste of the gospel, where the blood of Christ will be shed to cover us up. But he provides for them a covering. Even in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa or South America where people run around naked, there's something in their culture they're ashamed of. And it's gotten twisted and distorted, but there's that shame. And God provides clothing. In the wilderness, remember, their clothing and their shoes did not wear out? And Jesus goes on to say this, therefore I tell you not to worry about your body and what you'll wear. Isn't the body more important than clothing? Why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and see how they grow. They don't labor, they don't spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you and me of little faith? He does care about clothing. What about shelter? Does he care about shelter? You wonder, maybe he doesn't with what's going on in the mortgage foreclosure and everything else, you know. But you know, the law of God is full of rules about how to keep the house healthy and safe and how to protect other people's property, that God is concerned about these things that we need. I think of in Mark 12, Jesus says this to his disciples. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor in banquets, and they devour widows' houses. What he was saying to them is they'll come and they'll talk to the widows, just like the televangelists on television who take advantage of elderly widows sitting at home watching TV and they can't be part of a church and they want to give and they're sucked into, in an innocent way, giving out of the goodness of their heart to these charlatans who are just taking from these widows what they need to live. The Pharisees did that. They'd come and they'd say to them, you need to be giving. And he said, you're robbing their houses. You're taking from them the very thing they need that I have provided for them. In Matthew 19:29, Jesus said this, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And Jesus saying to his disciples, as you follow me, you've had to leave your home, your family, your outlook, but and he was recognizing what they were leaving was something that was necessary and important in their lives, and that God had provided it for them. God is not ignorant of our anxiety over our need for our homes, a place to live. The Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread, and it does not mean spiritual bread. It means the daily necessities, and these change with culture, don't they? You say, well, I need food, clothing, and shelter, but I also need health insurance. I got to provide glasses. I need dental help. I need a car. I need car insurance. I need utilities. I need life insurance. I need, our culture, has put upon us lots of things we need to survive in this culture. It's just by the providence of God the way it is. We have to learn to distinguish between needs and wants. But where do the scriptures cover all these other things? Well, I think it covers them in all things, in everything we need. That's what he says, everything we need. So Jesus sums it up and says, so don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where will we live? How will we provide health insurance? How will we provide glasses for the kids? What about those braces? What about, he doesn't say those things, but they're all assumed in there. And he says, the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let me end by saying this. I'm a realist. There is often in our lives a time when what God's children need is persecution, want, suffering, sickness, grief. God speaks of his discipline, his chastisement. And you and I must live every day with the mindset that if all these things that make our life comfortable in this country are going to be taken away from us this year, we will have all we need and God can make us rejoice. Some of you lived through the Depression. I know that. My father-in-law is here. They lived in a cabin and in a tent when he was born. People at that time were serving God and living the gospel. And we don't know what this year and the next decade holds for us, economically or otherwise. But God will be with us and will provide what we need in many ways through those who have jobs and those who have more to give to those who have less. There'll be lots of different ways, but God will do it. And you and I need to pray that we will be part of it if he so wills. Let me ask this. Is God your God? Can you say he is for me because he was against his son for my sin? Can you say that this morning? If you can't echo Paul's statements with an amen, then I don't know what's in store for you in the future. And I don't know who's going to take care of you. But if you will hear the gospel and come to the cross and say, I'm a sinner, God, save me. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners and I'm a sinner. Save me. I can guarantee what your future holds. Let me be the last to say to you, we are in a recession, but may you have a happy new year anyway. And let me be the first to say to you, we have been to the foot of the cross, we are in Christ, and so we will have a blessed new year, come what may. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are your people, and you have promised to care for us. And we ask you to give us more faith and more love for one another than we have ever had. We ask that we would believe your word and your promises more than we ever had. For whether there are hard times or good times coming, we can say with Job, shall I accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all things, Job did not curse God. Lord, help us to face the future. I pray that you would provide for your people abundantly all the things that we are going to need for all the things that we're going to face in this coming year. But may we not forget that though we find ourselves living in a field with nothing to eat but grass, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And one day, he will take us to be with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Hymn 134. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Trust Him and you will be satisfied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you in every way or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace in the gospel, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.